Okay. All right, so we're doing something that we did not originally intend on doing this next few weeks, and that's all providential. God had it in mind, even though we didn't. This is, as I said last week, this is Plan C, and so you weren't supposed to see me today, right? I was actually looking forward to the week off, but that's okay. It's fine. It is what it is. So what we're going to do for at least the next 3 or 4 weeks is we're going to discuss a book and some things that are in that book that would be helpful to us. And so what I'm going to do today is kind of introduce that a little bit so that we are ready for the future chapters that we'll talk about in the future. Before we do that, though, I do have a question, some audience participation. And let's try not to reduplicate. So try to think of something that somebody hasn't mentioned. But just name a sin, and it can be as despicable as you think. All right? Find something that you say. Everybody would agree, everybody in this room would agree, this is a sin. Adultery, absolutely. Murder. Okay, not the sins that you committed on your way to church today, all right? Just kidding. All right. Any others?
Slander.
Slander, okay.
Idolatry.
That's a huge one.
Taking God's name in vain.
I heard lying, I think. Lying, absolutely. What's that?
Theft.
Yeah. Any others? That's it. That's the whole list. We got through all 10 commandments, almost, sort of. Right? There's a bunch of sins that when we hear them, we recognize and we go, okay, that is definitely a sin. All right? So now let's define, what is sin? How do we define sin? Keeping in mind what we just said, right? All of those sins have to fit into that category. So what is sin? How would we define sin? Okay, an offense against God's holiness.
Something that breaks one of his commandments.
Something that breaks one of God's commandments. Anybody else? A definition for sin. Yes? Something that would grieve the Lord, okay, which kind of goes back to his character. Anything else? Anyone else? Romans says that sinning is falling short of the glory of God.
The absence of holiness.
The absence of holiness. Good. All right. We're going to look at a couple of definitions from a book, and the book is called Respectable Sins. How many of you have read this book before? All right, a few of you. How many of you have read this book with somebody else? All right. Let me just encourage you. This is a good book to read by yourself. It's so much better if you're reading it with somebody else. Because there's a lot in here, and the best value you're going to get for this book is discussing it and working at actually applying what it says. And even though it's called Respectable Sins, the first 6 chapters don't get into those specific sins, really. It mentions them here and there. It's from chapter 7 on that he actually starts working through these sins. And so as I was reading it, and I'd never read it before, so as I was reading it this week, I was overtaken by the fact that there's some really deep content here that's rich for pulling out. He's compacted it. It's a really short-looking book. I mean, it looks like you could finish this in an afternoon. But if you're actually looking at what he's saying and pulling it out and actually applying it to your life, I would say in a group project, a group this of this setting, probably you would need at least 2.5-3 months, maybe longer, to work through all of the content. So I'm not gonna take that time today, right? So we're gonna summarize as much as we can, but really the content of this book is actually showing us something about what the gospel does. And you've heard me say that before. The gospel is something, and the gospel does something. And this book tells us some of the stuff that the gospel does. And so we'll get into that. But he uses the term respectable sins. He also refers to them as refined sins or acceptable sins or subtle sins. And that is that there's a sense in which when we hear stuff like adultery, murder, we go, yeah, I would never do that. And if I did that, I would certainly feel guilty about it. But then there are other sins that we commit on a regular basis that we don't feel any any guilt towards, or we don't feel any, you know, inner turmoil over that was wrong, I should not have done that. That actually impacted somebody else in a harsh way that did not reflect the gospel. And so that's what he's going to deal with, the sins that we tend to just kind of let sit and lie there under the surface, and we never confront it, we never deal with it, and we don't grow through that. And so he's going to kind of expose some of those things. So the chapter that I'm looking to focus on, and we'll probably won't get to till next week, is the chapter on pride. Not the kind of pride that lots of people are talking about today. Different pride. But even when you hear pride, we might think, oh, well, pride is wrong because of this. Well, there's four categories of pride that he's going to deal with that perhaps we don't necessarily jump to in our minds. And so I think that'll be a helpful thing for us to function and to work through. Lord willing, next week, that's what we'll attempt to do. All right? So, respectable sins, not the ones that we have mentioned already. Well, except actually some of them may come up, and that's fine. So he has two motivations for writing this book. The first motivation is that he says he sees that conservative evangelicals may have become so preoccupied with some of the major sins of society around us that we've lost sight of the need to deal with our own more refined or subtle sins. So when we hear sin and we think about sin, we think about somebody out there. We don't automatically go, what sin is in my heart? What sin have I not dealt with? What's the sin that's actually pulling me down and keeping me from growing to be more like Christ? And so he said oftentimes that he notices that the conversations about sin are really more about stuff that's out there. And we don't focus on what's the sin in here. And so that's one of his main primary motivations, is to bring to the surface those things that we think of, it's not that big of a deal, or it's just kind of a subtle thing, and it just kind of lays there under the surface. But the second one, and hopefully this is the one that we don't look at that first one and go, oh, well, that's going to be miserable and boring and terrible. Why would I want to read about that? Well, the second one, though, is better, right? Because he says he wants this to be a book about hope. Not just to point out, hey, you're wrong for doing this, or here's the bad stuff going on in your life, but really to show us that the gospel gives hope for all categories of sin, the ones that are out there and the ones that are in here. And if I don't recognize the hope of the gospel for my sin today, then the gospel does not have as much power as the scripture tells us it does. And we're not actually connecting into that power of the gospel that Paul tells us about. So he wants it to be a book of hope. He says we are never to wallow hopelessly in our sins. And hopefully you aren't wallowing hopelessly in your sin. Paul told the Romans that where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Right? God's grace is greater than our sin is what we say. And hopefully we wouldn't think any way differently. But it is possible for us to be very discouraged and even perhaps to go into depression over our sin. Martin Luther struggled with that. Other great people, Charles Spurgeon struggled with that. Lots of people that we would know and we'd recognize their name and we'd think, well, that person's a super Christian. Yet they dealt with sorrow over sin to a debilitating effect. Paul even says to the Corinthians that he was so burdened that he despaired of life itself. Right, so it's possible for us to get down in what Pilgrim's Progress calls the slough of despond. Right? We can get really weighed down with that burden of guilt. And really, the scripture tells us that we, through the gospel, should have hope. God has dealt with both the guilt of our sin as well as its dominion over us, its control over us. We used to be slaves to sin. Now we are set free through Jesus Christ. And so there's a freedom there that we should be experiencing every day because of the gospel. And so he's gonna seek to give us hope in the midst of this very discouraging topic that we are still sinners. Now, he gives this statement, and I'm just going to leave it blank for a second. Consider what he's about to say. How would you finish the sentence, the gospel is for sinners, okay? Anybody have a different answer?
Everybody,
okay, sure. All right. Who do we typically think the gospel is for? What's that?
Someone else,
that's right. The gospel is for somebody else, right? Because it's already done something for me, and I've used it up already. I don't need it anymore. I need to just give it to somebody else. Right? That's the way we tend to think. And yet, somebody hit it right. I think it was Kevin hit it right off the bat. His statement is the gospel is for sinners. And you say, well, obviously, it's for sinners. But how many sinners are in this room? Everyone. Right? So just because we've come to Christ in salvation doesn't mean we stop sinning. Therefore, if the gospel is for sinners, we still need the gospel. And so he's going to work through how the gospel impacts the life even of believers who continue to struggle with sin. Some of these sins, very subtle. And that's the way sin works, right? It's deceptive. It leaks in and into an area of our life where we go, okay, this isn't such a big deal. Because at least I'm not murdering anybody. At least I'm not going on a killing spree. At least I'm not committing adultery. I'm not doing all of the bad stuff. This one's not so bad. This is just a little white lie. And so he does make a big deal about that the gospel is for sinners, and we need the gospel every day. Chapter 1, I'm not going to go through every chapter in detail, all right? So chapter 1, didn't mean to advance that yet. All right. So he titles chapter 1, Ordinary Saints, and he does talk a little bit about how, you know, some places the Catholic Church and so forth will deal with the saint and talk about the saint. But what is a saint? It's a breed of dog, right? A believer? Okay, that's really easy to remember. A saint is a believer. Anybody else? All right, the definition that he gives is one who is separated unto God. All right, the idea of a saint, that word, hagios, is the same word as for holy or sanctified. So when Paul writes to the Corinthians and he talks about those who are sanctified and saints, he's using the same word in just a different form. Right? So it's to be separated from something to someone. Right? And so we are separated unto God. We are all separated unto God. So if we're sinning, what does that do for our separation unto God? Does it get us closer to that, or does it get us further away from that? Right? Hopefully we see it's pulling us away. So every time a believer sins, they're saying, I'm not truly separated unto God. I'm choosing to not be, in this category, not separated unto God. And so he brings up a couple of passages, and we'll look at them quickly. First of all, Titus 2:14. Let me just highlight a couple things here. Right? Notice how often this one verse talks about Christ. Right? What did he do? He redeemed us from all lawlessness to purify a people who are zealous for good works. But he gave of himself to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Right? So when we think of the gospel as this is good news for me, that's not a false statement. It's not complete. The gospel was for Christ. The gospel was to accomplish something for Christ. He did something for himself to purchase a possession for himself. Similarly to when you give yourself in labor to a job so that you can afford to purchase a house or a car or food for yourself. Right? What did Christ pay for this? He gave himself. And he did it for himself, to purify for himself this people for his own possession. But what's our part in that? Or what does that look like in our world? Well, he's redeeming us from something, our lawlessness, the fact that we were only doing sin, in order to purify. Right? So he didn't save us just so he would have a possession. He saved us so that he would have a possession that's purified and zealous for good works. Right? So he's taking us and changing us so that we're putting stuff off that follows our old nature. We're allowing our minds to be redeemed renewed so that we can focus on what we are called to. And then now we're zealous for good works. We're putting something on in its place. So this was the purpose of the gospel. This is the purpose of Christ's mission. He gave of himself to redeem us from all our lawlessness. Not just the major ones, but all of their lawlessness, and to purify for himself that people for his own possession. All right, one more passage. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Paul says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." Now he's talking to the church here, and he's telling the church, "You were bought with a price." So this isn't just an individual thing like, "Oh, I'm God's special possession." It's that the church is his special possession. And so we have a vested interest in not only ourselves being sanctified, but our brothers and sisters in Christ also being sanctified, being purified, because we are part of this body that was bought with a price. It was redeemed from lawlessness unto good works. All right, I'm probably getting ahead of myself. All right, let's see. All right, so in a biblical sense, he says, sainthood is not a status of achievement and character. It's a state of being. It's an entirely new condition of life brought about by the Spirit of God. So Paul talks about that we were changed from darkness unto light. We were taken from the kingdom of Satan and put into the kingdom of Christ. And it's interesting, I mean, he's writing this to the Corinthians, but if you look at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 Corinthians 1, he still refers to this messed up church in Corinth as saints. Right? These people were doing all kinds of crazy stuff. You had one guy who is having relations with his mother-in-law. You've got all kinds of wicked sin that Paul's calling them out, but he still calls them saints. So his description is not to say, this is the way you act. When he calls them saints, he's saying, this is your state of being. This is what God has made you. But you are not just, it's not just that he declares you to be a saint and then he just walks away. He changes us so that our actual pattern of life matches our state of being. So as we grow in Christ's likeness, what we see is that statement about who we are saints, becomes more and more clear to those who watch us. James talks about the fact that our works then demonstrate that we truly are saved. Why? Because unless God changed us, unless God did that work, we're not going to change. We're just going to keep on doing the same old thing. So if we find ourselves continuing in sin and we claim to be a Christian, James says, no, that can't be true. Because the Holy Spirit does a work that changes us so that we don't remain the way we used to. And so that change should be happening. So it's 2025. And you can think back to, when did you come to Christ? When did you surrender, repent of sins, and come to Christ for the first time asking for his forgiveness? From that point till 2025, you should be able to look back and see change. You should see change that looks like the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness. Right? We should see those changes happening. You should see that those sins that you used to do regularly, now you struggle with, and there is a struggle that's going on. If you're at the Memorial Day service, he talked about that. There is a struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And we should be recognizing that struggle instead of just giving into the temptation. Now it's a struggle. And now when we sin, we should be burdened by that. We should see a sense of grief over that. All right, so if the messed up Corinthian church could be called saints, then we are thankful that we can be called saints even though we ourselves are not perfect yet. We are still sinning. We are still working against the Spirit. All right, I don't know what the next slide is. There we go. All right, so Paul says to the Galatians, and this is where we were on Memorial Day, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." All right, so we have this desire to do what's right. How do we have that desire? The Holy Spirit's given it to us. He's changing us. He's giving us the desire to do what's right. And yet we don't do it. We keep sinning. He's like, why do we sin? Well, because the flesh is still there. And so these are at war with one another. But what did Christ purchase us for? Did he purchase for us just so that we could go along and just have two natures? No, he purchased us so that one would be put to death. And we have that language, that mortification language in Scripture to tell us we are to put to death that old man, that old sin nature, and be renewed in our minds so that we can live in this new man without that conflict. Bad news is we're going to have that conflict as long as we're alive on this earth. Good news is it's not forever, because we're not going to stay on this earth forever. Someday we are going to go and be with Christ, and then we won't have that struggle. But until then, we have this struggle. And so here he is talking about the fact that we as Christians, we as saints, yes, that is still true of us. We are separated ones unto God. But it may not look like that way. It may not look that way perfectly yet. And so we are being changed into that way. He used an illustration from the military. Maybe you've heard this, whether you're in the military or not. Conduct unbecoming an officer. How many of you have ever heard that expression used before? All right, I've never been in the military, but I can imagine what that means. Right, that is that your conduct doesn't match up with what we expect in the military as conduct becoming an officer. So he uses that to speak of our sin. Sin is conduct unbecoming of a saint. All right, so if we actually recognize what a saint is and what a saint is supposed to be, we can start to recognize sin in our life just by saying, is that really what somebody separated unto God would do? Is that really what somebody separated unto God would say? Is that something that somebody separated unto God would think? Right? We're starting to recognize, wait, there's a whole lot more at stake than just, hey, the Bible says this, so I can't do this, or the Bible says this, I must say this. No, the Bible tells us what a saint looks like because it shows us the perfection in Christ. And so as we look at Christ's life, as we look at his teaching, we start to see that's what it means to be a saint. That's what it means to be separated unto God. And if so, what if I'm thinking or saying or doing is not something that Christ would think, say, or do, then I'm not doing what's becoming of a saint. I'm not showing that I've learned Christ correctly. And so he uses this expression to help us. It's one of his definitions for sin, is conduct that's unbecoming of a saint. Conduct unbecoming of a saint. All right, quickly moving on. I'm running out of time. Chapter 2, he talks about the disappearance of sin. All right, it's not what you think. It's not that sin just disappeared. It's that in the public view, it seems like sin has disappeared because people are not talking about sin anymore. All right, so he goes back to even like the day of prayer, when presidents would talk about the day of prayer, they're not mentioning sin anymore. What are we praying for our nation? Well, it's not that that we would be moved from sin. In fact, he says the last time sin was mentioned at a national day of prayer was President Eisenhower's proclamation back in 1953. And that was a quotation from Abraham Lincoln. It wasn't something he made up on his own. He's quoting that. So Dr. Menninger is a man he's quoting, a psychiatrist who wrote a book called Whatever Became of Sin. He observed, as a nation, we officially ceased sinning. He wrote in his book 20 years ago, and it's been 75 years now. Okay, so our nation has not been sinning for 75 years, apparently, because nobody's talking about it. And another guy I'm fond of, D.A. Carson, New Testament scholar, he commented that the most frustrating aspect of doing evangelism in universities is the fact that students generally have no idea of sin. He says they know how to sin well enough, but they have no idea of what constitutes sin. So you're talking to an unbeliever and you say, hey, do you know that you're a sinner? What is sin? What do you mean by sinner? There's no concept of that spoken of in our culture today. And so this book was written in 2007. All right, so this is almost 20 years old, and he's noting stuff from even earlier than that, that people just aren't talking about sin. That's not a concept that our world recognizes. It's not something that we are talking about in our culture. And so how do we even explain that as we're seeking to minister and evangelize people that are uncertain about what a sin actually is? And we often indulge in what the author calls respectable or acceptable sins, and we don't have any sense of that sin, that being a sin either. Right? It's starting to rub off onto believers. He says, we were incensed, and rightfully so, when a major denomination ordained a practicing homosexual as a bishop. Why do we not also mourn over our selfishness, our critical spirit, our impatience, and our anger? It's easy to let ourselves off the hook by saying these sins are not as bad as the flagrant ones of society. But God has not given us the authority to establish values for different sins. Instead, he says through James, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So you're taking your final exam and you get 99% of it right. You missed 1%. What's your grade?
Zero.
You fail in one point, he says you killed the whole thing. You broke the whole thing. So all sin is serious because all sin is a breaking of God's law. It's a deliberate rejection of God's moral will in favor of fulfilling one's own desires. So anytime I pretend to be God in my life, anytime I pretend to be the Lord, and I get to decide something against what God has said, I've basically said, it doesn't matter that Christ bought me for a purpose. It doesn't matter that Christ has worked to get me to a place where I can reject the flesh. I'm going to reject God's moral will and choose to do what my desire is. Right? So we don't call that sin, but that's exactly what it is. It's a breaking of God's law, a deliberate rejection of his moral will. Another passage, not only James, but in Galatians, he says, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, this is part of the bad news, and I recognize that. But even in this chapter, he gives us some good news. Right? Because what does Galatians, what does Paul continue on? He talks about that cursed language. Like, we are cursed if we break the law. If we do anything, we mess up 1% of it. We're guilty of it all. We're cursed. What does Paul say later? Just like three verses later? That Christ became a curse for us. Christ put himself on the tree so he could take that curse for us. So even though we deserve it, even though we committed the sin, he took the punishment, he took the curse on himself so we could be set free. Glory. Do we not see the beauty of that? And so we should then have the desire, and this I'm getting ahead in the future chapter, but we should then have the desire to say, because he became cursed for me, I can live for him. I have that freedom now to live for him. So he does talk about this aspect of our sin, that it's disappeared from our culture, it's disappeared from our mindset, and so now we tend to just kind of overlook some of these subtle or respectable sins. All right, chapter 3, he talks about the malignancy of sin, and that's a term that I learned when I was 10 years old. My brother had a cancerous brain tumor, and the doctors looked at his case and said, yep, well, at first they didn't know what it was. They said, we're not sure what it is. We just know he's not going to live. It's over. Well, that was almost 40 years ago. And he's still alive today. Right? So does that mean every doctor is always wrong about their prognosis? No. But to say, in this case, I learned about it early. Right, my mom has dealt with cancer, and some in this room have dealt with cancer, and some in this room know people who are dealing with cancer right now. Right, so it's not a light topic. This man lost his wife to cancer. So after 17 months, I believe, that they knew about it. But the situation in her case was the doctors operated, got the cancer out, didn't realize that it already metastasized into her lymph nodes. So here she goes away thinking, I'm cured. Surgery's done. Here we go. 17 months later, she's gone. Right? So he understands the significance of it. He understands the pain of it. He's not trying to be glib about it. But really, cancer really is a perfect picture of sin. Right? It's those unhealthy cells that rob the healthy cells of anything valuable. And so the unhealthy part just keeps growing and growing while the rest of you shrivels up. That's what sin does to a person. And this idea of metastasizing or connecting to something else, he uses as a picture of not only does it impact several areas of us, but it also then impacts those that we're connected with. So not just our biological family, but our spiritual family. that sin actually can become a problem from one person to another. Right? I can somebody mentioned slander. I can slander somebody here to somebody else. So now I'm slandering and gossiping, right? Now, I have not just only hurt that person I'm slandering and gossiping about, but I'm hurting the person who's listening to it. I'm corrupting them with my speech. Something that Paul tells us we've got to stop doing. So this idea of the malignancy of sin, we need to recognize Christ purchased the church to set it apart from the world, and here we are bringing cancer in. So it's not just impacting my life and my relationship with Christ, it's impacting the church. And Paul's like, no, so we have to deal with that. We have to put that to death. Radiation, chemotherapy, right, of the Word and the Holy Spirit, okay? So not to over-spiritualize those things. But Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So the way we talk should be such that the person walks away going, I've been built up. I've received the grace of God to accomplish what I need. Rather than, oh man, that person's a scumbag. The person they're talking about or the person that said it, right? Both, maybe. But the situation is, what is it doing? It's corrupting us. Instead of us thinking about things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, now we're thinking of things that may be true, may be untrue, but are tearing a person down and corrupting my thinking. And so instead of me now being stirred up towards love and good works, I'm stirred up in a different way. To pull somebody down, to tear somebody down. And so that one spoken word has done incredible damage, not just to the person who listened to it, but to the person's character and a reputation that they were talking about. Right? And it's not just slander and gossip. Sometimes it's just an outright lie. Sometimes it's something that the Christian mind shouldn't be focused on, and we're bringing something up that's not lovely, that's not of good report. Right? And even the way we talk about things sometimes can have a corrupting influence. And yet, Paul says there should be no corrupting talk. Not just like, well, 99% of my conversation is pure, but that one little percent, then I can take that, I can tell that off-color joke because of the 99%. Right? But again, it's not just impacting me. Now it's impacting the person that hears it. And now that person's thoughts might become captive to something corrupting. And so he does deal with this, not just in the way our tongue is used, but also in the corrupting power of sin. He deals with, for example, when Nathan confronts David about his sin. He says this, this is 2 Samuel chapter 12, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" So here's a sin, and Nathan says, it's not just that you did wrong, but it shows that you despise the Lord. First of all, he says that you despised his word. But as you keep on reading into verse 10, he says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me," God says. So first we despise the word of God, then we despise God himself. And this malignancy then can be translated and transferred to other people. And so he wants to show us there's a significant problem with our sin, and it doesn't just rest in me. It impacts others around me, especially the body of Christ. So in chapter 4, he starts giving us a remedy for sin. Right? So this is where the good news starts, even though there was some good news earlier. The remedy for sin. So at the end of his life, John Newton, you might be familiar with his story. He's written several hymns, right? But he was a slave trader, boat operator, captain, something, right? I get some of the details confused, but he traded slaves, and he's captaining this ship, and so he's dealing with slaves all of his life, and when he comes to Christ, he realizes how wicked a person he was. And so he says this to a friend towards the end of his life, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior. I am a great sinner. Christ is a great Savior. Oftentimes, we say that second part wholeheartedly, and we sing songs about how great a Savior Christ is. We have some songs, though, that talk about the worm that we are, and that we are a wretch that needed saved. But we don't usually think and meditate too long on that first part. I am a great sinner. But this is part of the good news, is to recognize what we truly are. Yes, we are called saints. Yes, we are called to be saints. I'm not perfect yet. And so like Newton, I recognize I have a lot that I still need God to help me with. I still am a great sinner. The Apostle Paul, very similar, wrote, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Notice he doesn't say I was the foremost. Back in my days of sinning, back in my days of persecuting the church, that's when I was the chief of sinners. He says, no, I am the foremost sinner. He recognized that there still was a lot of sin in his life that needed to be dealt with. And if the Apostle Paul had sin in his life that needed to be dealt with, I'm guessing that we do too. So when we come to the scripture, when we come to the gospel and we recognize the gospel is for sinners, we need to recognize that, first of all, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. And therefore, I still need the gospel. He gives three main reasons, even though he says there's several. He highlights these three reasons why we take a good look at the gospel. And I'm not going to highlight all of those. I'm not going to highlight those at this time. I'm going to kind of skip along, right? Because chapter 5, he deals with the Holy Spirit. Oh, I'm sorry. I skipped over. He talks about preaching the gospel to ourselves. And he says, there's no set way of preaching the gospel to yourself. Here are a few of the scriptures that he uses each day to preach the gospel to himself. And then he gives a longer list. All right. So I'm sorry. I don't have these on the slides. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. All right, so here we are recognizing, yes, Christ has saved me, but I still sinned yesterday. I'm probably going to sin again today. And I can trust that if I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins. And it's not that he just leaves it hanging over my head like, I remember what you just did. He removes it. As far as the east is from the west. Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Right, that goes back to what we saw earlier. Why did Christ redeem us? It was for his possession. And here's God saying to Isaiah, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. This reminds us of a couple aspects of the gospel. What Christ did, who he did it for, and what's supposed to happen as a result. And we're thankful that God no longer remembers our sins that we confess to him. 10 chapters later, Isaiah 53, he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that burden of sin, that guilt that comes on us because of sin, gets laid on the Lamb. And we are so thankful for that. Paul says to the Romans, Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So we can focus in on the blessing that God gives us by forgiving us our sin and not counting it against us. They've been taken care of. And it's the Lord that did this. Romans 8:1, one of the most fantastic verses in all of Scripture. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, God never gets angry with you again. God never is your judge for sin. He has judged Christ in our place. That's amazing. That I can keep on sinning, and God still doesn't treat me as a sinner because he's already punished Christ for that sin. He's already, the gavel has hit the table. The sentence has been carried out. I'm no longer condemned because of Jesus Christ, if I'm in Christ. And so we rejoice in this. He gives other passages. Psalm 130, verses 3 to 4. Isaiah 1:18 and 38:17, Micah 7:19, Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 2:13 and 14, Hebrews 8:12, Hebrews 10:17-18. If you don't have the book, I can email you that list. Where we preach the gospel to ourselves every day and remind ourselves we've been bought with a price and our sin has been dealt with. And Christ desires then to change us into his image. Chapter 5, he deals with the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit accomplishes this work. In chapter 6, he talks about directions for dealing with sins. And I did mean to put this on the screen, and I didn't get a chance to put the slide together. Here's the 7-point summary. Apply the gospel. Depend on the Holy Spirit. Recognize your responsibility. Identify specific respectable sins. Memorize and apply appropriate scriptures. Cultivate the practice of prayer. Involve one or a few other believers with you. And he expands on that. But what his point there is that we are going to keep sinning, so we should recognize, what does the scripture say I do about that sin? Yes, I know I need to confess it, but isn't there supposed to be a change? Isn't it supposed to be where I eventually get victory over some of this sin? And he's showing us from the scriptures, this is God's direction for how we deal with those sins. And again, one of the best ways that we can do this and to actually internalize this is to work on this with a brother or sister in Christ. Or maybe two or three. And that might feel uncomfortable. Wait, I'm going to share with them the sins I don't even announce to myself? Right, because not only are they there to help you, and that's part of the reason why God gives us the church, but also because they might recognize stuff that you don't see. Sin is very deceptive, and it can deceive us, and our heart is its ally. Our heart is deceptive and desperately sick. He's like, you don't know your own heart, but your brother or your sister probably does. And they can point out, well, I'm seeing this as well. And so even working through the book chapter by chapter and saying, okay, how do I actually start to work on this and do this and apply this? That's where I think the value of the book explodes, is when we have brothers and sisters walking with us, reading the book together and looking at what the scripture says and going, okay, now, how are we going to do that today and tomorrow and the next day? Who hold us accountable, who keep our feet to the fire. And so, again, a very valuable resource, this tool, Respectable Sins. The subtitle is Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. Right? We have tolerated sin for much too long. And like I said, Lord willing, next week we'll deal with pride, but it's perhaps not the pride you're thinking of, but it's all connected. That there is a pride within our church and within other churches that continues to manifest and metastasize and infect the whole body. And we've tolerated it far too long. And so he's going to expose that for us. I look forward to, Lord willing, having that opportunity next week. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll have opportunity to fellowship. There's snacks and so forth in the library and downstairs. And I guess I should mention at this time as well, there's some books in the library. If you were here on Wednesday, they were in the lobby. We've moved those into the library, but they're on tables. So it's not the books that are on the shelves, but the books that are on the tables, those are free to take. Those are from Bob and Karen Meyer's library. They're downsizing a bit, and so they've brought in some books to share with us. And so if there's a book there, a resource that would be helpful to you, you can take those for free. Again, the ones on the table. Then after 2 weeks, we're going to clear those tables, and we'll put the books that Chris Berger left for the church, and you'll have opportunity to look through some of those. Again, some helpful resources, and you're welcome to take those for free. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we're grateful to you for the impact of the gospel into our lives. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us the desire to allow the gospel to intrusively expose these sins that we have tolerated. Allow us to be made aware of them, either through the Holy Spirit's work in our life or a brother or sister coming alongside of us. But I ask, Lord, that you would expose these sins and help us to deal with them, to put them off, to recognize Christ purchased us so that we would be purified, that we would be separated from our sin. And separated unto you. We need your help for this. And we're thankful for the way the author emphasizes our need for the Holy Spirit's work in order for this to happen. And so we ask, Lord, that you would minister to our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Help us today to start putting these things off, to recognize we have tolerated them far too long, and they are not what you purchased. You purchased us to be redeemed, to be saints. So may we live in the truth of what we are declared. And would you give us the grace that we need for that? We thank you, Lord, for this time of fellowship. We ask that you would bless it, allow our words to minister grace to one another, that we wouldn't allow corrupting speech to tear each other down or to tear others down. We would use words that would build up, would stir each other up to love and good works. Help us in this task. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.